Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at chapters 7 through, 8 through 13, Nehemiah 8 through 13, Rebuilding the People. We saw last week in chapters 1 through 7 that the first order of business was to rebuild the wall. And once the wall was built for protection, then they worked on rebuilding the people. We saw in last week's study how Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the Persian king, Cyrus, and he was Artaxerxes, I think he was serving under. And, that was Cyrus is long since dead, Artaxerxes. And he was a cupbearer, the wine taster. And he had a burden for the fact that the city of Jerusalem had been in bad disrepair since the captivity of it so many years before. The walls were down, houses were destroyed. The temple had been rebuilt. Cyrus had given that order back in 538 B.C. to go back and to build the temple, and Zerubbabel had done that, and Jeshua the high priest, and then there was a second return in 458. We find Ezra, the scribe, going back, and the priest, and he was going back to help beautify the temple and reform the people. And then about 14 years later, we have our Nehemiah, who went back to rebuild the wall. So it's important to get that wall built so that the enemies are not going to be giving them a hard time. The wall is now built, and we're going to see today that there's some other areas of responsibility. It's great to have a good wall, but now you need to have people who are being built up as well. And in chapter 8, we're going to see how Ezra is teaching the people. What better way to be built up spiritually than to be taught? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I love the teaching method which he uses, because it's the method we use here. It's the method they used in the Reformation. When you see God really moving to bring people to understand his word, you'll find the expository or verse-by-verse method. And I'm preaching to the choir because God's called you to be under that teaching, and we'll be seeing an example of that today. So the word is taught in chapter 8. Chapter 9, once the word is taught, the people realize they're sinners and they need to confess their sins in prayer. Chapter 10, once they have confessed their sins, they promise to obey God. And then the dedication of the wall, chapters 11 and 12, and then reformation, cleaning house when the sins of the people need to be attended to. So we're going to look at rebuilding the people, and as always, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. We ask you to help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra has been in the land now for about 14 years. And the best and only way to build the people up is through the word of God. Chapter 7, and the last part of the closing verse, 73, the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, that's in Jerusalem, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So that would be the scrolls that contain the first five books of the Bible. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So now it's in the fall of the year, late September, early October. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Talk about not wanting to have a long service. They had a long service, didn't they? So the it really means from the light until midday. So whatever time the sun had peaked up at that time, 6 o'clock, whatever, 7 o'clock in the morning until midday, he was having that word read. and all who could understand, the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So in verse 4, here we have this technique of teaching, this expository verse-by-verse method. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on the left hand side, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, a sign of respect for the word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Notice the importance that he places on the word. He opens it in front of all the people, and they stand in respect for that word. This was this man's major ministry as a scribe, was to be a student of the law, a teacher of the law, and of course they didn't have any printing presses, so he would copy his share of the portions of the law. So Ezra, verse 6, blessed the great God, that all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Look at the respect they have for God and for his word. Now Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they're standing all this time, and they have help in understanding the word. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading. Verses 7 and 8 give you the essence of the expository teaching method. When I was in seminary, I had a course in expository teaching. I was already a pastor for some years and had been teaching that method on my own. I had courses also in topical, which are much more popular in churches today. But this method of expository is basically, to me, the most balanced and comprehensive way to study God's Word. You start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you read verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and you give the sense of it. If you want to get technical, they make an observation, which is your reading of the passage, your explanation as you explain what it means, or it's called interpretation as well. Sometimes you're going to have illustration, where you can give a little picture of what they're talking about. Application, of course, is so important to apply it to their lives. So that's what they're doing. They're giving the sense of the word. That's what you really need to do, is give an explanation. And these were teachers who were able to, as Ezra read the word, they would then explain what it meant. That's really all the people need, is the word and understanding it. And then the Holy Spirit can do the work of conviction. They can be repent of their sins, and they can change their ways. So verse 8 again, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why did they weep? They wept because the law was convicting them of what they were doing as being wrong. You don't go to the Bible to just get a high five and affirm what you're doing as being right. You go to see what you're doing wrong. You feel conviction, and there should be a mourning, perhaps a weeping in our hearts in some sense, and saying, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm not doing what you want. Help me. Change me." And we're going to see that change in the next chapter. So this is the proper response through the word of God. And then verse 10, they said, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So this was a time of feasting. Take some food home with you. And then don't forget those who don't have. It's very important for us to remember those that are without, and those that have less than we do. And then don't sorrow. So you've heard the word. You know that you're a sinner. You know you fall short of the glory of God. but there is an answer. And for us, the answer, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at God's Word and we're sorry for our misconduct, we call upon Jesus and His precious blood. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Is that something well worth remembering? Is that one of the most common verses in all the Bible for encouragement? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Write that down. Put that on your refrigerator. Put that on your mirror. It's so important. So the Levites quieted the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved." So they were really, really grieved after the word of God had been read to them. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I like that. They understood the words that were declared to them. That's the goal that I have every time I open the Word and teach, is all I want is for understanding of the Word. When the Reformation took place, and you can Wikipedia it and you can study it, you'll realize that the great leaders of that time, the ones that really led the people to understand that we are not pleasing God by works, but by faith, these men taught the Word verse by verse. And they wrote commentaries. Martin Luther, John Calvin wrote wonderful commentaries, especially Calvin. It's very prolific, and you'll see his work is still in existence, and Luther's as well. And John Knox and Zwingli and others, they went verse by verse. And it's interesting to note that we've had many, many fine teachers on the radio over the years, and I've listened to them for well over 30 years. And they're important, and then they die away. But there's one teacher who continues on long after he's dead, and it's the verse-by-verse teacher, and that's J. Vernon McGee. He's been on the radio for so long. My guess is, if there's still radio around another 100 years and the Lord has not come, my guess is all the other teachers, including Jerry Lynn, will have passed. But J. Vernon McGee is going to keep on going with his West Texas twang, because he's just going from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, goes back over it again and again and again. God wants His Word out. And I thank God in this area, we're humbled to know that of all the ministries, and there are fine ministries, many of which are much larger in terms of population in the services, but God has chosen this ministry to be on television every day of the week, and we're on the radio 5 times a day and have more exposure than any other. It is not because of me, and it's not because of style. It's because of the verse-by-verse method. He wants people to know His Word. And so I find verse-by-verse is the easiest way to teach, and I find that it's the most interesting. Now, there are teachers out there doing topical studies who have powerful voices, and they're clever at putting their thoughts together and their this and that. But to me, when I used to do topical studies, I ran out of ideas too soon. And I was frustrated, and I called my teacher, Chuck Smith, and he said, "Start verse by verse, and you'll never run out of ideas." And so we've been doing that. This is probably our 6th time through, at least. Frank can keep count, but I think there's at least 6 times we've gone through it, and it's never tiresome, and it's always new and fresh. And it's not the teacher, it's the Word which convicts, and the Word which changes, and the Word which heals. Well, they're in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra in order to understand the words of the law." That's all we're trying to do, is just understand the teaching, the Bible. "They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. So they need to make temporary shelters." They didn't know that until they got into God's Word. "And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities, saying, 'Go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths.' So they went out and they brought these branches, and they made booths, each one on the roof of his house, the courtyards, and the courts of the house of God. And the whole assembly had returned, and they made booths. They sat under the booths. And since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until now, they had not done so. And there was very great gladness. So all during that time, from Joshua until now, they didn't follow God's word. And when you just read the word, you discover things that you hadn't. Again, topical teaching, with all due respect, most people tend to go with topics they enjoy when they teach, and they tend to pull verses to support it. But when you start in Genesis 1:1 and then 1:2 and 1:3, you must encounter every single word that God has written. And that's what they've done. We didn't know about these booths. David didn't do booths in his time. Solomon didn't do booths in his time. But you know something? They're doing booths right now. This is now September 6th, and you can be guaranteed in less than a month, there are going to be booths popping up all over Albany and all over the world. How many have seen these booths in your neighborhood? If you live in a Jewish neighborhood or what have you, some of them are very simple. They're just like a little teepee with branches put together, and they'll go out and they'll sit under that and maybe have a meal. If they're in a wealthier neighborhood, they might have a little temporary structure with some plywood, a nice roof. And if you want, you go over and ring the doorbell at the Feast of Tabernacles time, and you say to the people there, I'd like to come and have a meal in your booth. Not only are they willing to, but they must invite you in to have fellowship. And so they still have them today. What do the booths represent? It looks back toward the fact that God provided for them in 40 years through the wilderness. We're grateful we were preserved during that trek through the wilderness. It also looks forward to the millennium when God is going to provide for the nation of Israel. And so these booths represent security. Security. When I was having mother and dad in an assisted living, they told us that when the women have to leave their homes, they miss their homes. And I've learned that with my wife, that the home is the most important thing to her. Women love their homes, men love their cars. My wife got a beautiful home. We just got a brand new car. Guess who got it? She got that too. So, John, you didn't tell me they get it all, right? So, anyway, booths to say, Lord, thank you for the security of the home that you always provide for us. So they followed that. Now, they've had the Word of God. The purpose of the Word of God is to make you realize that you need to change your ways. The Word of God has been likened in the Bible to a mirror. You go to the mirror, not to say mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, lest the mirror crack, but you look to see what changes do I have to make. Chapter 9, verse 1, they hear the Word of God, and they confess it, and they worship. 24th day of the month, the children of Israel are assembled with fasting, sackcloth, that's goat's hair, hairy side turned in on your skin. And those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from the foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law, from the book of the Lord for 1/4 of the day. The day was sun up to sundown, 12 hours basically. So they're doing this for about 3 hours. And then 1/4 of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord. So for 3 hours they're reading the Word of God, and for 3 hours they're confessing and they are worshiping. And they cried out to the Lord. Verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name. Here's something to read tomorrow morning when you want to praise the Lord and you're tired of that song you sing or that one portion of Scripture. Want something new? How about Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5? God is exalted. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Notice how they always open up with praise. We tend to go to God with a problem. God, I got this big problem. How about going to God with praise and build up God in your mind? The bigger God is in your mind, the greater is your faith, the faster you're going to get your answers. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the name Abraham. Exalted father became father of many nations because he had children. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words. You are righteous. Think about that. How many Girgashites do you know? Did you ever go to school with a Perizzite? Did you ever date a Jebusite? A Hittite? Ever heard of an Israelite? Of all those people, nobody has existed all these years except the Jews. God has his hand upon them. He will keep them safe and protected, even during the tribulation. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land. For you knew that they had acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Now they're rehearsing from their history what God had done for them. This is building their faith and renewing their faith. It's also teaching the next generation what God has done. And it's so important for us to do that. Because, you know, Christianity is only one generation from extinction. We need to keep telling the next generation what the Lord has done. Build up the Lord, because it's going to build up your faith and your confidence. You came down also on Mount Sinai, spoke with them from heaven, gave them just ordinances and true laws, talking about the law of Moses. Verse 14, you made known your holy Sabbath, commanded them precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of Moses. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, told them to go in to possess the land. And so these are rehearsals of what God has done. And Paul tells the Corinthian church, and he tells us, we need to go back and study the Old Testament to learn about God, to learn what he has done for his people. But, verse 16, verses 1 through 15, God, you are wonderful. But, talking about the people, they and our fathers acted proudly with a high hand. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. So they were trying to kill Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt. So Paul wanted the Corinthians to realize, study the Old Testament not only for how great God is, but how wicked, sinful man is. Not just Israelites, but all of us. We have a proud, arrogant nature. We must be humble before God. Verse 18, they made a molded calf for themselves, and they said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. So there's that arrogant attitude. I heard recently about two men, don't know each other, but they're both alcoholics, and one of them, when he gets drunk, has a habit of saying, I am God. The other one has a habit of saying, I am the Son of God. Now that sounds weird to us. But you know something? Every time we sin, every time we do what we want, are we not much saying the same thing? I will do what I want. I did it my way. And so we may not say I'm God, but I'm acting like God. That's the sinful nature. We need to watch out for that. And so God, in his mercies, look at manifold mercies, verse 19. You didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day, or the pillar of fire by night. That was God's presence, always providing for them. They got up in the morning, there was that cloud. If the cloud didn't move, they stayed. When the cloud did move, they packed up their tents and they followed that cloud. And that's an example for us. What do I do today? I watch the cloud. I watch Jesus. He says move, we move. He says stay, you stay. Pillar of fire by night, because can't see so well at night, but that pillar of fire is still there, not only to provide light, but it also kept the Egyptians away from the Israelites, lest they overtake them and kill them. And guess what? In the desert, that pillar of fire provided what? Heat. because it's very, very cold at night in the desert. Hot in the day and cold at night. God always provides for our needs. Gave them manna, gave them water, verse 20. I like verse 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. The psalmist says they didn't even need sandals. New sandals. They had the sandals that they had, and so their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. Oh, that's good news. I'm praying that for my family, because this time of year, my lovely wife has to go and do some serious shopping in the malls. My grandson said last night, you want to see my new shoes? I said, sure. I said, what color are they? They're orange. You ever heard of Kobe Bryant? I said, yes, I've heard of Kobe Bryant. They're his shoes, which I took to mean he has his name on it, not the actual size shoe he wears. But in any event, got to have the newest and the latest and the greatest. That's how the kids are. But they didn't need to change that. They just kept, God just provided for them. More importantly, whatever your need is, he'll provide. And if you can't afford new something, ask him to extend what you do have. Verse 22, he gave them kingdoms, nations, divided them into districts, and they took some of that land on the eastern side of the Jordan, the land of Sihon, Heshbon, Og, multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, brought them into the land which you told them their fathers to go in and possess. They possessed that land, subdued the Canaanites. So God gave them victory after victory, and he made it easy for them. Verse 25, they took the cities, the rich land, possessed the houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees. Canaanites did the work, and the Israelites got the benefit of it. And they delighted themselves in your goodness. Ah, but verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets, testified against them to turn them to yourself. They worked great provocations. And so what did God do? He delivered them into the hands of their enemies who opposed them. Then they cried out. God heard from heaven, and he gave them deliverers, and he saved them from the land of the enemies. Same cycle we go through. God blesses us. We're good for a while, but the old nature cannot handle prosperity, spiritual prosperity. We just can't handle too much God. And we start to get into sin, and then we get into trouble. God sells us to the enemy, in the sense, allows the enemy to move in. We cry out to God. He brings us the deliverer of Jesus Christ. We love Jesus. We're fine. I just love the Lord. I'm never going to sin again. And Monday's great, and Tuesday's great, and Wednesday gets a bit iffy, and by Thursday we're right back into it again. And we cry out to God, and so the cycle goes. But God is merciful. And where sin abounds, Romans tells us, God's grace abounds so much more. Thank God for it. So there's that cycle, verse 28. After they had rest, they again did evil before you. So you left them in the hands of their enemies. And they returned to you, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. Many times you delivered them according to their mercies, and you testified against them that they might bring them back to your law, but they acted proudly, didn't heed the commandments, but they sinned against the judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I like that. God's judgments, if you do them, if you do God's word and law, and you live by it, you'll avoid his hand of judgment against you. But they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks. They would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Oh, underline that. God is gracious and God is merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets. In other words, take our plight seriously. From the days of the kings of Assyria until this day, you are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully. We have done wickedly. Notice that honest confession. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept the law, nor heeded your commandments. They haven't served you, verse 35. Verse 36, here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and bounty. Here we are, servants in it. It yields much increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. So we have kings over us now. We're not free because we've been sinners. Kind of like our position when we're in bondage because we're not faithful to the Lord. Verse 38, now they're making a covenant with God. We make a sure covenant and write our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, and they seal it. So now they're going to have a covenant before God where they promise to serve him. So that whole chapter, 38 verses, is basically praising God, acknowledging his goodness, confessing their own sins, and that's the only way to really, really have a relationship with God. We can't justify ourselves. Only he can do that through Jesus Christ. So chapter 9, I think revival is always based on God's word, confession, worship, and obedience. That's the pattern. God's word, confession, worship, and obedience. Chapter 10, the people promise to obey God, and the leaders are going to sign a covenant with God in verses 1 through 27. They're going to promise to obey God's law. They got to get down to business and get rid of the intermarriages in verse 30. Keep the Sabbath in verse 31. Temple service, then first fruits, and then start bringing those tithes back in, which they had stopped doing. Confession always leads to repentance, and it leads to obedience. So chapter 10. Now, those who place their seal on the document, this is a document with God. We promise to do this for you, Lord. Nehemiah the governor, and then all the names of the others down through verse 27. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim would be the janitorial service, the ones that keep the basic place clean and kept and carry the wood and all. Those who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, they joined with their brethren, entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law given by Moses, to observe all the commandments of the Lord and his ordinances. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor make their daughters for our sons. We're not going to intermarry with unbelievers. If the peoples of the land brought wares or their grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we're not going to buy from them. And we're going to forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So we're going to let the land rest on the seventh day, which God wanted. The land had to have a Sabbath rest. Forego the debts. Also, that means every seventh year you forgive debts. That's a bankruptcy derivation. Christians are afraid to file bankruptcy, and we don't ever advocate it. We will try to be honorable with our debts, but when sometimes your debt is too much and you can't handle it, God said every seventh year, the debt is forgiven. That's the derivation of the bankruptcy law, right from the Word of God. Verse 32, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of God. That was the temple price to keep the temple going. And verse 33, we're going to make the showbread. Verse 34, cast lots for the priests and the Levites to serve. Verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the Lord. So they had first fruits in the springtime, that first harvest. You take a portion and give it to God. You wave it as a wave offering and say thank you, and you bring it to God and say, I acknowledge it, I thank you, and I look forward to the full harvest in the fall. Bringing the firstborn of the sons and cattle, verse 36, that's the beginning of dedication service. Verse 37, first fruits of dough and offerings, fruit of all the trees, bringing God the first fruits. And then verse 37, bringing the tithes of our land to the Levites, so the Levites can then take care of the temple. And the word tithe means tenth. Whenever you see revival, as we see going on here, you always see the tithe being brought back in, because God says in Leviticus, the tithe belongs to him, that first tenth. So when you get a dollar, guess how much is yours? The first 10 cents goes to God. That's holy to him. The other 90 cents is technically yours, but if you're smart, you're going to say, that's yours also, God, and I will ask you to help me to use that tenth, that 90%, for your glory and your honor. There's a couple in ministry that got that backwards, deliberately so, and they did reverse tithing, and they bring to God 90% and keep 10% for themselves. I'm sad to say they starved to death because of their understanding of the word. No, they didn't starve to death at all. What did God do? He then took the 90% and began to work on that. And he has blessed that ministry incredibly. It's in California. And the man is abundantly wealthy. He has written books that are very, very popular. And so I've known also my teacher, pastor, tithes 100%. Whatever dollars he got, he gave it all to the Lord. He died of starvation. No, he didn't, actually. He died very wealthy because God had, he had investments, oil wells and things like that. They just kept booming and what have you. God can do wonderful things. You can't outgive God. So chapter 11 and 12, they're back into putting God first now. We're going to dedicate the wall. The leaders of the people dwell at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem. So they all wanted to live out in the countryside, but you got to have somebody inside the city. So they had to cast lots to see who's going to come on in, and 9/10 of them were out in the other cities, and 1/10 of the people had to come into the city to live there. And the people who willingly came in were blessed and appreciated. And so they brought in all the different names you're going to see of the different families there. We don't need to burden you with all of that. But they had to populate the city, and they had a method for doing it. Verse 19, the gatekeepers, they are all accounted for here. So all that's necessary is being done. It's very, very detailed and very impressive how they took care of that. The people who are dwelling outside of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 25, chapter 12, we see the names of the priests, the Levites. Again, you don't need to burden yourself with all that. But if you do have trouble going to sleep, this will be a good chapter to read. and then finally the dedication, verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. And this is to thank God. And oh, Nehemiah has done this wonderful work with his people to build this wall in 52 days against all kinds of opposition. And now he's going to have the singers, and he's going to have trumpets. And look at verse 31. He's got choirs. He's got one choir going to the right hand on the wall, another one going over to the left. And they're really worshiping God. Verse 38, the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And Nehemiah was there with them. They made quite a celebration. And then the temple responsibilities in verse 44. I have to be honest, I was never really raised in a strong background church-wise as far as a lot of format and a lot of ritual and ceremony. Many of you perhaps were. And so I never had an appreciation for that. And my nature is such to just get down to the practical and cut the nonsense. And we were in the middle of getting this building torn apart. The walls were torn out. The foundation was torn out. It was a mess. And my teacher, Chuck Smith, came in from California, and he was a man who was very busy at the time. He had the third largest church in the country. Came in to speak at the Palace Theater, brought him here to see what was going on. He'd been a carpenter as well as a pastor, appreciated the fine points of it. Took him out to the airport to get a ride back home, and he said, you're having a dedication. My idea of a dedication was get a few people together, have a little back-slapping party, and say, that's about it. Thanks for the memories and a lot of hard work. I said, yes, we're going to have a dedication, Chuck. He said, I'd like to come. From California to the dedication? Probably more than just a back-slapping of two or three people then. I said, Chuck, would you bring the message? He said, sure. I thought, he'll forget about it. Don't you know? He followed up on it. When's that dedication? I had the date set for September 1989. And he flew out here from California in his own plane to dedicate this place. He thought that much of the act of dedication, that he would come all the way 3,000 miles to be a part of this little work, to leave a huge congregation, to get this little organization dedicated, and it taught me respect, that sometimes we need to do that. One of you here calls me out every time you get a new car, and happily so. It's more and more frequently you're doing it, so God's blessing you. And we anoint it with oil, lay hands upon it, and dedicate it to the Lord. More than one of you has a motorcycle that he gets from time to time, we dedicate that. And so thank God for what he's done. Dedicate your children. One of you asked me about your grandchild. You want her dedicated. Yes, thank you, Lord, for your gift of this child, for the car, for the home. We dedicate it unto you for your glory. And so they dedicate this, and they thank God for what he's done. And the singers, verse 46, well, let's look, verse 44, they had rooms for the storehouse of the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes. Remember, they didn't have any checks or credit cards in those days. It had to have rooms because the folks are bringing in produce. And the singers, the gatekeepers, kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification. And singers and songs of praise, he's getting that going on as they used to before in David's time. And so they're really worshiping the Lord. And the tithe was brought to the Levites, and the Levites in turn tithe to the priests. And that's how they took it. You bring your tithe into the storehouse, this church in turn tithes outwardly into ministries of orphans and the poor and radio, television, etc. We usually double tithe, sometimes triple tithe here. God's always, always blessed because of him. And then finally, chapter 13, we see the Reformation. Nehemiah had done a great job. He was only on leave for a while as a cupbearer. He had to go back to his job. And then he had a chance to come back to Jerusalem. What do you think happened while he was gone? When the cat's away, the mice will play, right? Chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses. This is still the dedication part. No Ammonite, Moabites going to come into the assembly because they weren't good to the Jews when they were trying to get into the land. So verse 4, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Remember Tobiah, the enemy, always trying to defeat, always trying to kill Nehemiah? Well, don't you know, now they've allowed him to come right on in into the temple, and they empty one of the big rooms and make an apartment for him, throw the tithes, the first fruits, the offerings out, and put this dude right in the temple? Prepared for him a large room, verse 5, which previously had stored the grain offerings, frankincense, articles of the tithes of grain, the new wine, oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. So they gave him an apartment right in the temple he was trying to discourage them from building, or the wall that they were trying to build around the temple, I should say. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. And he was back as a cupbearer. But then he got leave to come back again to see how things were going. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem, discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him. It grieved me bitterly. This is what I love about Nehemiah. He's a man of action. He doesn't just say, oh, I wish you guys hadn't done that. What's he do? It grieved me bitterly. I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. He's a man of action. A leader has to be a person of action. I realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, so they stopped tithing. Now the Levites and the singers who did the work had to go back to the field because the tithes weren't coming in. They couldn't be supported, so they couldn't act as Levites and take care of the temple. They couldn't sing. They were back in trouble again. I contended with the rulers, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together, set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. I appointed treasurers over the storehouse. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Don't wipe my good deeds away that I have done for the house of God. I saw the people, verse 15, they were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. They were working on the Sabbath, which they weren't supposed to do. They brought the sheaves and loaded donkeys with wine, grapes, figs. They're having commerce on the Sabbath. I warned them. They allowed men of Tyre to bring fish in to sell the fish, the goods, sold them on the Sabbath day. And so I contended with the nobles, verse 17, and I said to them, what evil is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us? Come on, guys, we just got back out of captivity in Babylon. You want to go back in again? And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, it began to be dark. Before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut, and they charged they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. I posted some of the servants at the gates. No burdens are to be brought in on the Sabbath day. And so the merchants and the sellers of wares were lodging outside the Jerusalem once or twice. I warned them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more. I commanded the Levites they should cleanse themselves, and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, intermarriage with pagans. Half the children spoke the language of Ashdod, could not even speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the or the other of the people. I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him even to sin. Come on, look at your history. Should we then hear of your doing all this evil, transgressing against our God? So one of the sons of Jehoiada, the grandson of the high priest, was actually the son-in-law of Sanballat, one of the other enemies, along with Tobiah. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood, and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And thus ends the book of Nehemiah. And I have to say that when I get to heaven, that's one gentleman I want to look up. I admire this man's faithfulness, his devotion to God, his purity, his sincerity, his incredible skills as an administrator, a man who'd been a cupbearer for the king, and not to denigrate the job of tasting wine, that might have seemed small by comparison with becoming the governor over all of Israel. But he was faithful over that wine duty. God opened up the opportunity for something even bigger for him. And then he had to go back to being the cupbearer, and apparently did that graciously, and then had to come back to being the governor. So, interesting fellow. Chapter 8, the lesson I think from that was, reading and obeying God's word will ensure a spirit-filled life. Read and obey God's word. Chapter 9, the lesson, revival is based on the word, confession, worship, and obedience. Chapter 10, confession leads to repentance and obedience. Chapters 11 and 12, we dedicate ourselves to God. We offer our worship. We offer our support. Finally, chapter 13, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I ask you to do. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this book of Nehemiah, which shows us what one man can do to influence so many, not just the Jews at his time, but to influence all who have read this book through the ages, including us today. Lord, help us to be faithful to read your word, to confess our sins, to worship you, to obey you, and to help others to do the same. Help us, Lord, to be an example of what it's like to be children of the book and children of the King. Lord Jesus, come into our lives. We love you. Help us to keep your commandments. Help us to do that which pleases you, and by our lives as well as by our testimony from our lips, let others come to know you and serve you and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.